Phil, just when you thought it couldn't get any more gruesome to end our day. Let's pray. Father, as we once again come to a confronting part of your word, we pray that you would use it to confront and challenge us, to see our own sin more vividly, and to look to our King Jesus to reshape our hearts. We ask in his name. Amen. Men do some horrible things to women, don't they? Men behave badly in a way that's far from funny, beyond a joke. I noticed a statistic the other day from New South Wales. In the past year, one domestic violence murder every 2 weeks. Police Commissioner Andrew Scipione says we're losing one person a fortnight to domestic violence. He says person there, but almost always, of course, it's either a woman or a kid. He says in the past 3 or 4 days alone, we're talking everything from a lady who's heavily pregnant and gets savagely attacked, a throat cut and is deceased, to a 12-year-old child beaten to death. He says in part it's due to the ICE epidemic, are leading to a level of violence never seen before. But in another way, it's always been. Men who are angry, men who are out of control, men who think women are property to do with what they want. I remember a story from 10 years or so back, an 18-year-old gang rapist who'd find a victim, then text 14 of his friends who'd swarm. And one of them holds a gun to the girl's head, while the rest take turns to rape her. The judge in that case said their behaviour was worse than animals. Maybe it's not always making the headlines, but there are all sorts of women everywhere living in fear of their men. Now, in the confidential survey results that came from you guys, the survey you filled in before the convention, do you recall on the screen this morning, 52% of you said that anger is a struggle. It rated top over all the others. 38% said relationship issues. Now, those two things together are an explosive mix, aren't they? And even in churches, especially conservative biblical churches apparently, the Sydney Morning Herald reported last year, domestic violence is alive and well. Authoritarian men, frightened women, 21st century Australia. Now from there I want you to step back with me 3,000 or so years to Israel, the nation called to be the people of God. The nation, you might remember, with no human king, because you see, God is their king. This is the big distinctive of the nation of Israel. This is why they had judges and not kings. That's the theory at least. This is the nation with no king's palace, but a tabernacle instead. The nation ruled by judges rather than kings, because in Israel God rules, or at least he does in theory. Just a flashback to Judges chapter 8. There's a judge called Gideon, and Gideon's got it right. Gideon understands this well. The people want to make Gideon king. It's a famous story. They come to him and say, Gideon, rule over us, be our king. We want a king like all the other nations. Verse 22 in Judges 8, they say this. Rule over us. You, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon says this, he says, no, I won't. I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. You see, Gideon gets it. Israel is different, because Israel's king is God himself. Jephthah, of course, last time we saw, didn't get it, because he wanted to be king, no matter the cost. But look, the reality is, either way, as the book of Judges unfolds, Israel unravels to a point where things are so dark that it's just painful to read about it, as you probably noticed. And it climaxes not so much on a national level, but in a small story of an insignificant couple here in Judges chapter 19. It's the story of a Levite who who lives in the hill country of Ephraim. A Levite is a priestly helper, a tabernacle worker, part of the religious leadership. Chapter 19, verse 1, look again there, introduces him along with his concubine, his living lover, his de facto partner, as we put it today. Although less than that, because a concubine has got no legal rights whatsoever, kind of a legal non-entity, a possession. Cleans the house, cooks, sex as required with no legal commitment from him. In the story, you'll notice the concubine doesn't even get a name. She doesn't even get to speak. Her voice is not heard all the way through. There's always a man making the decisions and speaking for her in the worst possible ways. Right from the start of the story, though, she has obviously had enough. The text there says she's been unfaithful, which is probably, it turns out, just talking about the fact that simply that she's left him and gone back to her dad in Bethlehem. She's gone home. As the story unfolds, you might get some inkling why. Why you would leave a Levite like this guy. She's been safe back at home with dad for 4 months. And the Levite finally decides it's time to get her back. So with his servant and his two donkeys and his bunch of flowers, well, I'm making up the bunch of flowers, but it does say in verse 3, he's going off to his father-in-law's place to persuade her. This is going to be a charm offensive. And oddly, at least I reckon it's odd, the girl's dad gladly welcomes him. It says in verse 4, stay a while, let's party. What kind of man behaving badly dad is this? Now let me tell you, this is a story with lots and lots of parties, which may well be part of the problem. He says, stay a while, and they party. And the next day, he says, stay a while longer, and they party again. The next day, he says, stay just a little bit longer, just like the old beer ad, you might remember. Now, it is hard to figure out his motives. I mean, part of me thinks perhaps he's uneasy and trying to somehow protect his daughter by delaying it. But either way, you can sense in the narrative this growing tension. In the end, he stayed so long that when on day 5 he does finally take his concubine and they head for home with the two donkeys and the servant, he doesn't actually leave till the afternoon in verse 8. And when they finally leave in verse 10, it's so late in the day that he only gets a bit over halfway home. And they're coming near Jebus, which in the future is going to be the future city of Jerusalem, but at this point it isn't. And the servant says to his master in verse 11, let's stop here. Let's pull in at the city of Jebus for the night. Master replies, verse 12, and it's time for the irony alert buzzer to go off in your head. He says, no, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We won't stay with the Jebusites. We'll go on to Gibeah instead. I mean, you wouldn't spend the night with Jebusites because they're not Israelites. Who knows what they might do to you? So they press on a bit further into the twilight. They stop in at Gibeah. As you did back in those days, they sit in the city square. They wait for somebody to invite them home, which nobody does, until an old man from the hill country of Ephraim again, where the happy couple comes from, an old guy who's now living in town here in Gibeah, comes in from the fields and invites them home. And finally, in verse 20, it seems they've found a welcome, safe, perhaps. Come with me, he says. Only whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square. So he takes them into his house, he feeds the donkeys, they wash their feet, settle in for a night of eating and drinking, another party. You see, this is the good life. Israelite hospitality in an Israelite town, except for those words perhaps ringing in your ears from a little earlier, whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square. And you soon see why. Because while the Levite and this old guy and his servant and the concubine are enjoying themselves there in verse 22, some of the wicked men of the city come and surround the house and they start bashing on the door. Now at this point you'll be thinking this is not the sort of lesson you'd want to be teaching in Sunday school tomorrow, because they are pounding on the door and they're shouting to the old man, bring out the guy staying with you so we can have sex with him. Now, if you're an alert Bible reader, there are some echoes here of another city back in Genesis chapter 19 with a story that is almost identical point for point. A city that was called Sodom, a screaming mob surrounding the house of Lot, who's entertaining angels. Now, go back, read it, compare sometime and see the story of the city that's still synonymous with smut and homosexual acts. Except in Genesis 19, the sin of the pagan city of Sodom is such a stench to it that God blots them off from the face of the earth. Now here we are in Gibeah in Israel, which was meant to be the covenant land of God's new creation. And exactly the same story is playing itself out with the crowd made up of Israelites from the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting, again, it's another one of those stony silences from God like we saw with Jephthah. Now, Judges 19, God is nowhere. He's saying nothing. Not a mention in the whole chapter. Dumbfounded. Of course, it gets worse. The owner goes out and he says to the mob, he says, look, verse 24, take my daughter and take the guy's concubine as well. Do what you like with them. Only don't touch the man, he's my honoured guest. Of course, an act of self-preservation that leads then to what's got to be, I think, the most horrific account in the whole Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, by the way, Judges is not recording this story to commend it. People will say the Bible has all these stories of violence against women as if the Bible affirms this stuff. Well, just wait a while until we work out why the story's being told. So the Levite takes his concubine, verse 25, and you can imagine she's screaming, she's begging, she's sobbing, she's desperately digging her heels into the carpet as he drags her to the door, and without a moment of pity, it seems, he just throws her to the wolves. They rape her, they abuse her through the night, and at dawn they let her go, and she somehow crawls back on her hands and knees to the house and collapses at the door, reaching out for the safety of the door, longing for the refuge of her man. Meanwhile, he's had a few more drinks with his host and he's gone off to bed. He gets up in the morning, goes out the door, business as usual, and there she is, as if he'd just forgotten what happened or written her off already. In fact, the way it's worded, it's almost as if he's about to step over her if she couldn't get any lower. As if he's packed his bag, he's just going to go home without a second thought. And it gets worse. And remember again, this is Israel, the people of God. The people with no king but God himself. And there she is, falling in the doorway in verse 27 with hands tantalizingly reaching for the threshold, almost safe. And he says to her in verse 28, read the words, he says to her, get up, let's go. Woman, there's no answer. The man throws her on his donkey, sets out for home. Now, do you notice, even the way this story is so carefully being told, the way the narrative is crafted so cleverly, it is profoundly disturbing and it's meant to be, because we're not actually told in the narrative whether she's dead or alive. Isn't that your question? I mean, it is if you care. Maybe she's just asleep, maybe unconscious. Maybe she'll be okay, maybe they'll live happily ever after. And so then it is doubly disturbing when he gets home and the next thing he does in verse 29 is that he takes out a knife and he cuts her up. Poor girl, without even a name, limb by limb, verse 29, into 12 parcels, which he sends out then to all the tribes of Israel, at which point you're surely saying, too much information. We don't need to hear this stuff. Although at last, and this is perhaps his intention, at last the message is kind of getting through, verse 30. At last, everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up. As if the rest of the Israelites maybe at last are coming to their senses. They say, what's going on? What's gone wrong? Let me tell you, the text makes the answer very clear in a repeated phrase that you can't miss if you read through the book of Judges, that this one nation out of all the nations was called to be distinct and separate because they had no king but God himself. Well, the fact is, they don't have God as king at all. So in the centre, there is really just a pit of darkness and no rule. There's a phrase in the last few chapters of Judges that makes that point over and over again. A phrase that brings it all together and points out that the land with God as king really has no king at all. Let's turn back in your Bible to chapter 17 and verse 6, and underline it, but only if it's your Bible and not if it's your iPhone. But here it is. It's an important verse. It's a refrain in the final chapters. And it says this. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Then chapter 18, verse 1. Have a look again. In those days Israel had no king. Enough said. As the rot spreads to the tribe of Dan. Down to chapter 19, verse 1, word for word again. In those days, Israel had no king, as we're about to meet the Levite and his concubine. And finally, you see the very last words in the book, chapter 21, verse 25. Look over there. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The so-called people of God, they have got no king at all. The technical term, of course, is anarchy, no ruler, no rules. And so Israel is a place where all hell breaks loose. Well, I want you to take a minute to reflect, because on a personal level it comes down to exactly the same issue, doesn't it? And Australia 2016 is simply made up of Australians who, by and large, do exactly what they like. That's how it works. If you've got no king, then you'll do exactly what you feel like, exactly what your emotions say suits you, as a culture, as an individual. And the point is, the gospel we have heard calls us to respond and submit ourselves to a king. He's a king crowned on a cross, as we've seen, declared a king in power by his resurrection, which maybe to you and me in our daily lives, I don't know, can get to sound kind of theoretical. And yet to the first apostles, it's very interesting, it wasn't theoretical at all, and certainly wasn't heard to be theoretical and abstract. Acts 17 in Thessalonica, there was actually a riot because of this. And listen to the accusation against Paul and his friend Jason. These Christians, the crowd says, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. We Christians really are, or at least we're meant to be, marching to the beat of a different drum. We really do have another king. If you've got no king in your own personal anarchy, you'll do exactly what you feel like. Your life will probably in the end look something like the mess that's the ancient nation of Israel. Well, of course, like Israel, it is very easy, isn't it, to pay lip service to the fact that you've got a king, and yet the reality can be far different. So you can pretend you've got a king on a Sunday and still happily at home push your wife around or berate her or tell her she should be biblically submissive. What a travesty that is. Phyllis Tribble, she's a feminist scholar, has written a commentary on the book of Judges as a feminist. She called it the Texts of Terror. She said this is one of the most horrific stories in the Bible, and surely she's right, isn't she? She says, it depicts the horrors of male power, brutality and triumphalism, of female helplessness, abuse and annihilation. To hear this story is to inhabit a world of unrelenting terror that refuses to let us pass by on the other side. We have to listen. Now look, you know, I'm that sort of old-fashioned bloke. I maybe, it could be said, don't agree with feminists about a whole lot. But surely Phyllis Trible is right, isn't she? What a tragedy, what a travesty of any claim to be the people of God. What a travesty now if we say we are following King Jesus, if so-called Christian men, if we're not profoundly different on this stuff and profoundly safe men to be with. We have got a king who gave himself for us, and having a king like that is going to make all the difference in the world to how we live our lives and work out our relationships with the women we live with and deal with. Maybe one day hope to marry if you're a young guy. No king, be like Israel. Do what you like. But how is it with you? Because if there really is another king for you, if that is Jesus, then it really needs to show. And so among us there will be a safety for women that there wasn't in Israel. So that no one can save us when you scratch the surface. There is no king there, and everyone just does what's right in his own eyes. Nowhere sums this up better than Ephesians 5, I reckon. You know the passage? And I know it's actually been misused in terrible ways, but listen to what it says, particularly if you are a husband or if you one day hope to be one. It starts out verse 21. You might like to flip over there quickly if you're a quick flipper. They're famous words, but some men tend to skip over verse 21, where it begins, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord, literally. For the husband is the head of the wife, which is, of course, as far as some guys tend to read. Good, I can treat her as I like. But the sentence keeps going and you need to keep reading. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. How is he the Saviour? Because he went to the cross for us. Which is why the thing for us to understand is what it then means in verse 25. For husbands to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Even to death. See, isn't this again the absolute opposite end of the scale to hurting her or using her or taking advantage of her or shoving her outside to be raped while you continue to party? Or even just those more subtle things of crushing her spirit, putting her down, insisting that she bow to your authority as the head of the house. Instead, giving your life for her, striving in every way to present her to Jesus on that last day, spotless, as a woman who trusts his word and has seen something of Jesus in her husband. We've got a young couple at church back home, early 30s. She's been diagnosed with aggressive brain cancer. I just had radical surgery last week. We really don't know how it's going to go. I was chatting with a husband in the hospital corridor this time last week. I said to him, just remember what your job is even now. You might have to present her back to Jesus a whole lot sooner than you hope to. But keep at it. I said, it's really easy to feel sorry for yourself at this point. And by the way, that's very easy to do as a carer. Said, make sure you keep giving yourself up for her with that same goal of one day handing her over to Jesus spotless, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, says Paul. Which you realise, again, doesn't mean because she's been such a good and perfect person, but it's just a sinner like the rest of us, trusting Jesus, holding on to the gospel. That's the task. Encourage you to keep doing that. Keep trusting Jesus who who washes us clean by his blood at the cross. It's the only way to be spotless, man or woman. But guys, if you are married or if you are hoping to marry, that is the very simple job description in sickness and in health. Keep on giving up your life for her while you keep helping her trust Jesus without giving up. By first and foremost, and very helpfully, showing her what sacrificial King Jesus is like every day in your sacrifice. Are you doing that? Or are you doing the opposite? It all means very actively giving yourself up for your woman instead of giving her up for you. Because you do have a king who's taught us to do that. Now, I guess if you're like me, you're failing at that pretty miserably too, or you feel like it, which is why it's important to read Ephesians 5 again and make sure you see it's all about what Jesus does more than what you and I do, without excusing ourselves from the need to keep modelling ourselves on him. Well, that's about it from me. Judges, confronting, isn't it? Men behaving badly in a land with no king, where it's every man for himself. But I do hope today hasn't just come across as a pep talk, because ultimately when you read the Bible story through, it is a story of hope. And my hope is that you've seen today, time after time, that our only hope is in Jesus and not in ourselves. The one man who didn't and hasn't and will never behave badly, and gives mercy and hope and his spirit to us as his men as well. I think Phil's going to lead us in prayer. Is that after a song? Should I pray now? Will I pray now? Yep. Heavenly Father, this has been heavy going and we've read heavy things. And we don't want to excuse ourselves. We want to acknowledge our failings. And we want to call on you afresh by your spirit to build us to be the men you'd have us to be. Help us to keep our eyes on our King, the Lord Jesus, to wholeheartedly serve him in the way we serve those around us. Father, please protect our women. Protect them from us by transforming us more and more. Father, for those with real repenting to do because of today, we pray that you would be at work in their hearts, that they may not have peace until they do business with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.